Join me in prayer. Lord, your word stands, Lord, far above us. For it is truth and it is the declaration of the very Creator and upholder of all things. Lord, as we come to your word today, soften our hearts by your Spirit, that we would be changed, that we would be made a little bit more like Christ, and a little bit more of the old man would be put to death. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak through me your truth, that my weakness, my sins, Lord, would neither hide nor distort any of what you would have us hear from you today. Let all glory and honor and praise be given to you. Amen.
Amen.
May open your Bibles to John chapter 16. The title of the sermon, and I've shared with you before, I really don't like naming sermons, but for reasons that should be obvious, I've named this sermon The Coming Spirit. I will say, by way of maybe setting expectations, full coverage of the Spirit's ministry would take eons, if we had eons before us. So just remember, I'm going to be focusing on the text before us. You might leave with more questions than you arrive today, and if so, that's okay. That's a great opportunity to dive into the Word yourself, with what God tells us today as a starting point. Now, as we look at John 16, I want to put it in context first, just so we get the lay of the land, as it were. John 16 is given, it's not completely clear, either in the upper room as part of the celebration of the Last Supper, or perhaps actually on the Mount of Olives. Perhaps they've left the upper room and gone to the Mount of Olives. And the reason I say that is actually the end of our reading, our New Testament reading. Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." Now, John doesn't tell us exactly when they went from here, but the other Gospels tell us that after they celebrated the Passover, they went to the Mount of Olives. Either way, as we look a couple chapters back, we see in John 13 the washing of the disciples' feet, the predicting of Judas's betrayal, and also Peter's denial. And then chapters 14 through 16, which we're going to look at a small portion of that now, is sometimes called the farewell discourse. Jesus is saying, really kind of his first goodbye. There's a second chance for goodbyes between the resurrection and the ascension. But still, it's known as the farewell discourse. As we go to John 17, we go to what's known as the high priestly prayer. We talk about the Lord's Prayer. More properly, John 17 probably deserves the title as the Lord's Prayer. This is where basically Jesus prays to the Father just before his betrayal and arrest, which we then see at the very next chapter, John 18, we see Jesus' betrayal and arrest. That just gives a little bit of context of what's going on. Right now, I'm going to go ahead and read then John 16, 5 through 15. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of the Lord. Now, as we look at this text, I'm going to divide it into two main sections. Verses 5 through 11, we could put under the heading, "The Spirit comes to convict the world." And then in verses 12 through 15, we could put that under the heading, "The Spirit comes to guide the church." So as you look at this first part, verses 5 through 11, "The Spirit coming to convict the world." Now really verses 5 through 7 are going to act more as an introduction to this idea of the Spirit coming to convict the world. But I think it helps establish the context and gives us some very valuable lesson about the Spirit. We see first that Jesus is leaving so that the Spirit will come. Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going to return to the Father." Now, this is obviously fulfilled at his death, but I think the context here, Jesus is more fully, in a fuller way, he's anticipating his ascension. If we look at verse 10, again, part of what we're looking at here, but looking ahead just a little bit, "You will see me no longer." Specifically part of this passage. Now, obviously, Jesus died. 3 days later, 3 days later, the apostles saw him again. So even though we're anticipating here, or you know, it's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified, I think the context here is more properly understood as Jesus looking a little bit ahead, a little bit beyond the crucifixion and resurrection to his ascension. So Jesus, having led these men for 3 years, is telling them, "It's actually good that I go away from you." Now, put yourself in their shoes. They've been with Jesus basically night and day. You know, we could accept 40 days in the wilderness, right? But they've been with them night and day basically for 3 years. I mean, they've talked about investing your life in someone. You know, think about the fishermen in the group who basically drop their nets, "See you later, Dad. We're out of here. We're going to follow this man, Jesus, who told us to follow him." And now he's saying, "I'm leaving. I'm going away. You're never going to see me again." So he's got to tell them, this is actually for your good. This is for your advantage. Christ is departing so that the Spirit will be sent. Well, how is that? Why is that good? How is that to our advantage? Now, quite honestly, if we go to the text, we're not given a pat answer to this. It is for your good. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." So we know that it's either Christ here or the Spirit being sent when Christ departs. Now, when we think about the fulfillment of this, if we can really quickly go to John 20, verse 22. This is between the resurrection and the ascension. Christ says, basically, when he said this about, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you," really the John's kind of version of the Great Commission. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So there's a partial fulfillment of the Spirit coming actually before Christ's ascension. But the fullness of the fulfillment of this comes on the day of Pentecost, which we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and 8, and also in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to look at that in detail. But we do see that this is fulfilled. You know, the title of the sermon really puts us in the shoes of the apostles. From where we are, we can look back and say the Spirit has come. And what a great blessing that is. Now, as we think through, why would Christ have to leave? Why is it important for the Spirit to come? We can come up with some ideas there, remembering that we're not given the explicit reasons here in Scripture. But think about Christ's offices, particularly his office as king and his office as priest. If Christ, we read in the end of Matthew, that Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, the best place for Christ to exercise that rule is from the Father's right hand, not to be, as it were, localized in one spot on the earth. And then as far as his priestly office, the best place for Christ to serve as our high priest is actually in the heavenly, the true Holy of Holies. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Now, the point in which we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, that is Christ, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So yes, Christ performed his priestly sacrifice on earth, but his ongoing priestly ministry occurs in the Holy of Holies, which is not on earth, but is in heaven. So one of the reasons certainly why Christ would leave is to better carry out his offices as our Redeemer. And then we think about why would it might be important for the Spirit to come. Well, Christ, because he is the God-man, right, He left the earth. That doesn't mean, again, there's a great mystery in the incarnation, and that Christ is still the second Adam, sit at the right hand of God. But the Spirit is not bodily constrained, as it were. I hesitate to use the word constrained, because I don't want to think, okay, the Son of Man is somehow, the Son of God is constrained, the way we typically think of it. But the Spirit is, the fancy term here, theologically, is ubiquitous. The Spirit is everywhere. Christ cannot be bodily everywhere, but the Spirit, spiritually as it were, is everywhere. And that is, it's necessary for the Spirit to come because the church now is going to go out into all the world. Right? The ministry of Christ on earth was localized as he, as it were, formed the core of the church. Then he leaves and he sends the Spirit to the church and to work in all the world, and to allow the church to grow throughout all the world. Now, this passage also answers the question for us, although indirectly, who is this Spirit? And this is where, you know, watching Star Wars and some other, you know, modern entertainment can throw us off and think of, might tempt us to think of the Spirit as an it, sort of like a force. But notice how many times the Spirit is referred to as him or he, and not an it. The Spirit is a person, not a thing. But what else is the Spirit? As we look at verse 7, and also in chapter 14, verse 16, which we read today for the New Testament reading, also in chapter 15, verse 26, the Spirit is described as a helper. And the word here means one who is sent to provide active help, or one who upholds. The Spirit is also described as the Spirit of truth. If we can quickly look at 1 John, both chapter 4, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error." See, there's a Spirit of truth with a capital S. There's a spirit of error with a lowercase s that are, as it were, in conflict in this world. 1 John 5, chapter 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies." And that's going to have a little bit of application for the rest of our passage. "Because the Spirit is the truth." It doesn't mean Christ is not the truth or the Father is not the truth, but the Spirit is the truth. Remember that God is the creator of all reality. What is true is what corresponds to reality. And if God created reality, and he's the source of it, and he upholds all of it, all of truth belongs to God. And the Spirit, being one of the persons of the Godhead, owns the truth. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Now we go to perhaps the meat of this first section, where the Spirit comes to convict in verses 8 through 11. Now, the word convict here means to bring to light or to reveal or to expose. And what are the three things that the Spirit comes to convict the world of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then the rest of the passage sheds a little bit of light on what is meant by that. Verse 8 says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Verse 9, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." Exposing sin, convicting of sin, the world of sin, because they do not believe in Christ. Now, if we quickly look at Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Here's what Christ says at the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Here's the very words of Christ commanding, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, some other references for that are Acts 26, 19 and 20, and 1 John 3, 23. You can look at those later if you want. But unbelief itself is a sin. It is a sin not to believe in Christ. Now, what we want to keep in mind, there's a little bit of an asterisk, a warning, if you will. And this gets into the question, you know, relates to the question of, you know, what about the Aborigine? He's not guilty of that sin, so why does he get punished in hell? Well, unbelief is not the only sin that deserves God's judgment. If you don't believe, it adds to your guilt, but it's not the only source of mankind's guilt. The point here, though, is that where there is lack of faith in Christ, where the gospel is not believed, sin is not removed. And there is a penalty where sin is not removed. See, either Christ pays the penalty for you, or you will pay the penalty yourself for your sin. That's the only two options. And let it be Christ through faith. So the Holy Spirit convicts or exposes sin. The Holy Spirit also reveals righteousness, as we look at the chapter or verse 10. Excuse me. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." Revealing righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father. Let's think about this a little bit. First, Christ himself is righteous. So there's a righteousness of Christ in his going to the Father that's being revealed. As we look at the Christ crucifixion in Luke 23, we see the Gentile centurion recognizing the righteousness of Christ, which the Pharisees, in the hardness and stubbornness of their hearts, blinded themselves to. Luke 23, verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place," this is Jesus saying, "In your kingdom as I commit my spirit, breathe his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" The Spirit here is opening the eyes of the Gentile centurion to the righteousness of Christ. Now, God would not allow unrighteousness to rule and minister at his right hand. And so the very ascension itself is proof that Christ, that Jesus is our righteousness. So, and his ascension also proves that Christ righteously completed the task that he was given by the Father, which was to redeem a people to himself. That if Christ had not obeyed what the Father had told him to do, he would have no right to ascend to be in the Father's presence as the right hand, at his right hand and ruling and reigning over the earth. And the Spirit also reveals or convicts the world of judgment as we go to verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the ruler of this world is a reference to Satan. And think all the way back to Genesis 3 here. And the promise that the heel of the woman's seed would be bruised by the serpent, but the woman's seed, the seed of woman, would crush the head of the serpent. Here we see the long-awaited fulfillment in the crucifixion of the crushing of the serpent's head. Now obviously there's still fulfillment that has to take place in that. But we see that demonstrated in the beginning of that fulfillment in the death of Christ. The head of God's enemies has been overcome. Now, if the head or the leader, if you will, of those who are enemies of God has been vanquished by him, do you think those who follow Satan are going to fare so well against Christ? No. And so those who are followers of Satan, they will bear the same judgment that Satan will bear. And the Spirit reveals these things to the world. Now the world, as we're going to see later, often is not going to accept what the Spirit says and what is proclaimed in the world. Now we go to the next section where the Spirit comes to guide the church. And we see this in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There's still an immaturity to the apostles' faith, to their understanding. That basically, Jesus is protecting them and saying, there's things that you're going to know, but now's not the time. It's almost like they're young children. You know, many of us, at least parents of children who can talk, right, have heard questions and had to answer, you know, you might have to wait a couple years before I can really give you an answer to that question. It's not really a whole lot different here. That the Spirit has to guide the apostles into these things. And that really gets us to the verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, the word guide here means to take along on a journey, to come alongside. And to be with and to take someone along to a long-term teaching ministry, if you will. Kind of what Jesus did in his time on earth. This is a process, not a, I'm just going to drop a book on your head and you better read it and we hope you do okay. Okay. The Spirit is preparing the apostles for truth as it is revealed. Now, this guiding into all truth doesn't mean that the apostles or us are going to know all things about everything. But God has things he wants us to know. And what he reveals to us is true. So that we don't know all the truth, but what we do know that comes through the Spirit as God reveals it to us is true. It corresponds to the reality over which God is Lord and he made it and he owns it. And what's part of the way this happens? Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit speaks to us what he hears, and he declares these things. Declare, specifically here, declare to you the things that are to come. looking forward, if you will, as a prophetic ministry. Now, certainly we know the apostles were given a prophetic ministry. And the fruit of that prophetic ministry is the written word of God. Again, we don't want to think of prophecy just as telling the future, but prophecy more broadly as speaking the words that are given to God's people. And so here are the words that God has given to his people. As we read elsewhere, that this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now here's where this more applies directly to us. The Spirit works in us that we would believe what the apostles and the prophets wrote. That also we would believe the future things to come for us, which were some of the things which were future of the apostles, which is the future glory. Well, Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. In my house there are many rooms. We go to 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 14, excuse me, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. This is the Spirit working in us, guiding us. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But see, for we who have been given the Spirit, we have this gift whereby we can discern spiritually what has been given to us. And we can trust in it and not just see it as some interesting intellectual exercise. Now, what else does the Spirit do? Verse 14 and 15. He will glorify me, that is Christ, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit not just guides the apostles and also us into all the truth, but the Spirit also glorifies Christ. So in declaring what is Christ, that is the truth or the gospel, Christ is glorified. And what is Christ is also the Father's. So that when the truth of Christ is declared, the truth of the Father is also declared. Again, one God who owns all the truth. Now let's think about, thinking in terms of practical application, how is this, what does this look like day to day? How do we take this and put some feet on it and walk with it? Two main areas I want you to consider for this. First is actually in the area of evangelism. And the second really is in living the Christian life. So first, as we think about evangelism, particularly this first part, with regard to the Spirit coming to convict the world. Now, what are the three things, right, that the Spirit convicts the world of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Are we being used by the Spirit? Is the Spirit using us as his instrument to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Where do you read that in evangelism? Acts 24. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 24. This is Paul before Felix. Verses 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Well, now listen to this. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Something else to keep in mind. Ephesians 5, verse 11. I'm not going to read it, but Ephesians 5 verse 11 tells us as Christians not just to stay away from the works of darkness, but to expose the works of darkness. Convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Are we used by the Spirit to do this? Or are we too comfortable in our American dream or whatever you want to call it? So that covers pretty well, I think, evangelism. The other issue here then is living before God. We think about the Spirit coming to guide the apostles and also to guide us. We can look real quickly at Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, Spirit, right, declaring to us, teaching us, guiding us. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, what does... You know, we like to think of sometimes, well, this is what I've learned and this is what I do. And sometimes we fail to appreciate the connection between those two. That what you know and what you believe to be true will affect what you do and what you say. And as the Spirit guides us into the truths that are revealed for us in Scripture, which we cannot truly believe and understand properly without the Spirit working in us and guiding us, how do we respond to that guidance? Remember, He is the Spirit of truth. The truth comes from outside of us. Are we humble enough to admit that the truth doesn't come from in here? The truth comes from above. Are we humble enough to conform our thoughts to what the Spirit reveals to us in Scripture? Or do we stiffen our necks a little bit because it makes us uncomfortable? Or we don't like it? The Spirit guides us into truth. Do we pray for soft and compliant hearts for the journey? Or for strength for that matter? Because we don't have that strength in ourselves. We need Him for this journey. But also, do we remember and rejoice that God in Christ works in us through that very same Spirit? Again, to guide is to come alongside and bring along. Not to just throw a map at you and say, have a fun trip. This is going with. Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Is His good pleasure our pleasure? Or are we just looking for our pleasure? The Spirit glorifies Christ by declaring the things of Christ, which are also the things of the Father. Do we listen to this truth as it's declared to us? Do we glorify Christ by declaring His truth to a fallen world? Brothers and sisters, let us meditate on these things. Let us pray and ask the Spirit to work in and through us to carry out His ministry on earth. But also let us rejoice that He does not leave us to ourselves. He is with us. He is working in us. That even despite our weakness, despite our indwelling sin, God uses us for the advancement of His glorious, awesome kingdom. Let us be thankful for this grand opportunity to be part of something so much greater than ourselves and something that is so much more important than our own petty and worldly desires. God, give us strength to do this. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit has come to convict the world and to guide us. Lord God, work in us by this same Spirit, that we would live for you and not for ourselves. Lord, that we would evangelize with passion the way you have told us to evangelize, declaring the truth that you command us and provide for us to declare. And Lord God, let us have hearts and minds that are softened to follow the leading of the Spirit. Lord, that we would be humble as we come to your word, to know, Lord, that this is your means of revealing your truth to us. Lord God, let us be changed by your truth and live lives that are worthy of that truth. Amen.